Well, please open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 16, chapter 16 begins verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints. Now concerning, Paul uses this language in the book previously. And basically, remember, he was answering questions that the church had given. So if you go all the way back to chapter 12, it was, you know, concerning spiritual gifts, right? And he would go and give them an explanation about that topic. And then he talked about the importance of love. And he talked about how the gifts should be used in chapter 14. Chapter 15 talked about the victory that we have in Christ through the resurrection. And remember, when these books are written, there are no chapter breaks. So when he wraps up in verse 58 of chapter 15 and saying, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain, for him to convey to the readers of this letter that he's changing topics now. He uses that beginning, saying, now concerning, right? Now we're moving to another topic, concerning the collection for the saints that I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, you must do also. A collection of the saints. We're going to read this in some of the letters that we see in Paul here that he was going around and there was a gift that he was collecting for the saints in Jerusalem church. And it appears that they were in financial stress or under financial stress in the church in Jerusalem. We're not sure exactly what the reason was for their distress. However, in the book of Acts, we are reminded that there was a great famine. It's Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. And it says, in these days, prophets came from Jerusalem to Antioch. Then one of them, named Agabus, the prophet, stood up and showed by the Spirit that there was going to be a great famine throughout all the world, which also happened in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, each according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brethren dwelling in Judea. This they also did and sent it by the elders, by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. So there was something going on, could have been because of this famine that was coming, it was going to be this distress. And the churches that were the Gentile churches were commanded by Paul to aid the church in Jerusalem. Now, here would be Gentiles helping Jews. And if you know anything about the relationships between Gentiles and Jews, they were not always very cordial relationships. But as Paul points out so much in the book of Romans and elsewhere in his writings, that in Christ Jesus, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, that the wall of separation has been broken down and we are now one. And he's saying, hey, these are your brothers in Jerusalem. They're having a hard time. It's important for you to share with that. Paul also in the book of Romans will make the case in Romans 15 verses 25 through 27. He says, but now I'm going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It's the same collection that we're talking about. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, meaning that from the Jews, we not only receive the law, but Christ came from the Jewish people. And then through Christ came the salvation unto the Gentiles. So he says, if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. So when Paul is talking to these Gentile churches, he not only says it's a nice idea if you would take care and help your brothers that are down in Jerusalem, but really that there is an obligation for us to help one. One, because we're all part of the same body, the body of Christ, but also these guys have already ministered to you in the spiritual, right? How much more then is it fitting for you if you have an abundance now in the material to help them out when they are down? So because of the need that was there and because that it would promote unity within the body of Christ, and also that it's an obligation that we owe to one another to care for one another. And just like the reason that the congregation will support ministers within the church, the staff positions that are within the church. The reason is if they are ministering to youth spiritual things, it makes sense that you would support them materially so that they can do that work that the body wants them to do, right? So this whole idea of being reciprocal one for another. We talked about the image of the body before. Paul uses that and says, not everybody's an eye, not everybody's an ear, right? If everybody was an ear, where would the seeing be? If everybody was an eye, where would the, smelling be? And so forth. But one of the other things that happens within a body is all the cells in the body have to exchange with one another, just not only the nutrients they take in, but what are the byproducts of those cells, what they do within the body. And if there isn't this ongoing exchange, every minute of every day within your body will die. If the cells are not putting out what they are called to do in terms of their production and what your liver cells are doing, what your endocrine cells are doing, and pancreas and all those things, if they're not producing, doing their job, the body's going to suffer. And the same way, if the heart isn't pumping the blood and the nutrients are not getting into the blood and it's not diffusing into the cell, if there isn't this constant give and take, what you need, I provide. What you provide is what I need. Right? And understanding that symbiotic relationship, then the body won't function. And Paul is trying to get this idea through to the churches here. So now, concerning that collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must also do. And if you read in the book of Galatians, Paul will actually mention this. I think it's Galatians 2, verses 9 and 10, talking about that when the church in Jerusalem gave orders concerning the obligations of the Gentile churches, like did they still need to be circumcised? Did they need to be under the law fully? He says that James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me. They gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. So Paul and Barnabas being sent out to the Gentiles, James, Cephas, John working with the Jews. They desired only that we should remember the poor, very thing which I also was eager to do. And that was one of the things that they told the church to do. They said abstain from things, sacrifice to idols, right? Blood, and to remember the poor. Sexual immorality and to remember the poor was one of the things that they should do. So Paul is also telling these churches, this is part of our obligation to remember poor. So we who are Christians, our service to Jesus Christ is both our personal walk with him, and in that personal walk with him is the recognition of the obligations that we have one to another and to consider those that are in need. So the Church of Jesus Christ has always been a church that's been focused with really kind of like a dual mandate, want to think about it. People talk about the Federal Reserve. The Federal Reserve has a dual mandate. The dual mandate of the Federal Reserve, their job, right? The two jobs that they have is to keep inflation rate in check. I did. To keep the inflation rate in check, not too crazy, and also to promote full employment. That's the dual two jobs of the Federal Reserve, right? You can judge how well they're doing on both of those counts, but that's what they're charged to do. The two core things that the church is supposed to do is preach and teach the gospel, making disciples of all men, right? And in so doing, then that to remember the poor, to deal also with the physical needs that come our way. Now, just because that is the overall mandate, the way in which we go about doing it, right? We're given other instruction in the Bible. Paul talks about caring for widows within the church, right? Those who can't care for themselves, that it would be a good thing, and then the church would help them out. But he very strictly defines that. He says that they should be of a certain age. They shouldn't have any family who could take care of them or any other means that they can take care of themselves. Only those that were basically really destitute and nowhere else to go, that is who the church should take care of. He says, if you've got family, your family should take care of you first to keep those obligations in there. But the idea of the mandate was that we can't just say to people, like in the book that is written by James, he says, what good is it if you say to somebody, be filled and be warm, you pray for them, but you don't give them anything to eat, you don't give them anything to be warm, right? I'm paraphrasing here. That we also must be doers of this work that we care about. So concerning the collections for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. It is a must for us to share and to be charitable. It is a must. Now, you're going to notice that he gives the obligation out there, but he does not tell them specifically what they must give. That's between them and God, right? There's no compulsion. You give me this. He's not shaking anybody down, but he's saying, this is who we are as Christians. This is what we're called to do, right? The manifestation of love. How do you know somebody loves you, right? By the words they say, by
Look
the
at the
words matched with the deeds,
actions.
right? For God so loved the world that he what? Gave.
Gave.
There's no gave, there's no love. There's no give. So this is what he wants in the church, that this is something that you must do. In verse 2, he's going to say, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. So he's telling them now about what they should be doing. But he says, I don't want to have to get there and start saying, people, well, where's this collection? What have you put together now? Well, I'm leaving in 2 days. You guys better get it, get it all done. He says, in advance, you should be thinking about these things, meaning that giving for the church should be a planned priority, right? It's something that you know you're going to have. It's like if you know that you're going to have to meet certain bills, like electric bill or a gas bill or mortgage, right? That when you get your paycheck, you don't spend it all. You keep some of it aside to pay those bills because you know that you're going to have to pay them. It is planned. It's part of your budget. He says that our giving should be the same way. It should be a line item. I believe it should be the first line put in on a budget to be giving to God. How much? That's between you and God. The Old Testament guideline was the tithe, the 10%, right? It's not a bad guideline, but for the New Testament here, it is only a guideline. It's not compulsion. You are to be a free,
Beautiful day.
cheerful giver, but it's all through your free will between you and God. He says something that's pretty interesting here. If one of you lays something aside, storing up as he may prosper. Part of the idea is, as you're being blessed, be a blessing, right? If you get $100 and you can give 10, wonderful. If you get $1 million, well, if you say it's strictly by proportion, well, then I should give, a tenth of that, $100,000. But you may say, I don't need 800,000 of this million. I can live pretty fine on the 200,000. I'm going to get more. As you are blessed, be a blessing. Again, up to you how you give between you and God. But this is what he's saying to the people there. Each one of you lay aside something, plan for this, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. It's nothing of compulsion. Whenever you see people in the church trying to make giving a thing that is hoisted upon the people, right? Where they'll say, I feel that somebody here, the Spirit's telling me that they're going to give $10,000. Who is it out there? Stand up and give that 10, and they're kind of like making the people feel like, well, maybe it's me. I better stand up and give, 10. No, none of that stuff. That's not what God wants. He wants that cheerful giving. Paul says, I don't want to get there and have to say, well, what did you do? Let it all be done. We don't have to talk about that. You know it's your responsibility. Take care of it. Let there be no collections when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go. We're going to see that along with the compulsion that we have, not compulsion, sorry, along with the responsibility that we have to give, there's also responsibility for fiscal stewardship on the part of those who you're giving to, right? He says, you're going to get make this collection together, but I want you to understand that what we're collecting for is what we told you we're collecting for, and what you're going to give us is going to get to where we said it's going to go to, right? To prove this, he says, you pick somebody who you trust, they're going to come along with your gift and monitor it all the way, right? They're going to see that if you gave us $1,000, I'm just using today's currency or whatever it was, Roman, was it drachmas? Not sure. Roman
Definitely
currencies,
the
right?
drop.
Right? Whatever that currency would be, right? That it's going to get to where it's supposed to be. So those who are taking in the money have a responsibility of financial stewardship and transparency. It's important then that you should be able to understand what the money's going for and that it is actually going for what you believe it's going to. Today, we don't normally send gifts as cash. We don't make a big collection together, right? And then deliver the cash. We write a check, send an ACH, a wire transfer, something like that. But when you give to organizations, they will publish financial statements and they will show you where the money's going. It's not a bad thing to read those things from time to time, so you know where your money's going to. So there are responsibilities all through that process that we have to use wisdom in the giving, make sure that we're targeting the right people for the giving, right? That the money's being stewarded well, that it's being freely given without compulsion, and that it's getting to where it's supposed to go. So he says, when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem. But if it's fitting that I go also, they will now go with me. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia. Well, where is Paul writing this letter from? Well, Paul happens to be in Ephesus right now, where he's writing this
Emphasis.
letter. Right, so he's in Ephesus and he says, I'm planning on coming to you. Now I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you, that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not wish to see you now on the way, but I hope to stay a while with you if the Lord permits. But I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Paul is giving an insight to them about what's going on in his schedule. Paul has to make plans on where he's going to go. He mentions in here about wintering, perhaps, with them in Corinth. When they needed to winter in a place, it's not something that we normally do now, but when they were moving about, right, mostly they were moving by sea lanes, and there were certain seasons when it was not safe to be out on the water. Because of the storms, because of the things that were going on out there. So there was a season for traveling and there was a season for staying put. The roads were very different than the roads that we have today. Modes of transportation were very different and the perils on those roads were very different. So they had to be very careful of when they traveled and how they moved from place to place. We have a little bit more freedom today. We're not bound by the same restrictions, although, some of those things come into play. If you're planning a trip to the South Pole, there might be certain considerations that you make weather-wise when you're going to actually go down there. Or if you're going up and you want to, take a cruise in Alaska, you may not want to do that in the middle of
Ooh.
the winter. A little too cold way up there.
Interesting.
That's better as a summertime trip. So he makes these considerations, but you notice in his language, he'll say, it may be that I come, right? Or if the Lord permits that I go, that Paul says, I'm making these plans, but
Classic.
God may have different plans. We don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. We don't know how the Lord's going to lead us anytime from moment to moment. Does that mean that we should not plan? No. God gave us wisdom, knowledge, He's given us a brain. We should put together plans for what we're going to do and how we're going to do it. If we say, well, I'm going to go to Philly, right, to do this or that, well, your plan should be like, how are you going to get there? Like, take a bus, I need to take a car, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. It's fine to make the plan, but we should always be acknowledging if the Lord wills that. We should
Yes.
make sure that we understand that our schedule is not more important than the plan of God. And we're not to go before him, but we're to be flexible, right? I was listening to Pastor Joe Foch preaching about something a while ago, and I think he used to quote something that Chuck Smith used to say, blessed are the flexible, for they will not be broken, right? And the idea being, especially in ministry, things are going to change. Things are going to change. Sometimes, right? God is going to alter your schedule. You may not even understand why. Paul had that happen to him, right? We're going to go to Asia. Holy Spirit said, nope. And then he sees a dream of a man in Macedonia, and that's where they were supposed to go. So he says, if it's a good idea, I will come here. I'd like to see you guys. I'm planning on maybe stopping through there, maybe wintering with you, maybe stopping and then going somewhere else and then coming back on the way, you know, putting all these things. And it reminds us of a whole lot about the book of James, where he says in chapter 4, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for some little time and then vanishes away. How many of you think about your life that way? The vapor that appears for just a little while and then it vanishes away.
As we get older, we do.
The Lord wills, we shall live and do this, do that, right? If the Lord wills, always making that acknowledgement that if this is God's plan, then this is what we will do. So Paul is living with that idea in his mind. He says he's in Ephesus now. He's going to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. For a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. You're going to find that those things usually go together. That if God is opening a great door for people to be saved, that there is also going to be opposite. There are going to be many adversaries. Right? Paul is in this place, and he's saying that God has really done, is doing something amazing. But there's a lot of work to be done. And there's a lot of people that are against the work of God. We're going to read about some of those people in Ephesus, right? Whole townspeople get stirred up because they're worrying about taking away their livelihood with all the idols and the things that are going down there. And Paul's going to have many adversaries, some financially. You know, people get saved. There's certain businesses that don't do well when people get saved, right? The bars don't do well when people get saved. You get saved, you stop drinking. You know, the bars suffer. You get saved, you know, maybe God starts changing you and people stop buying pornography. Or going to those quote unquote gentlemen's club, which a gentleman really wouldn't be caught dead in. Okay, right? There's a lot of people that have a financial interest in what we would consider vice, the vices, you know. And when people get saved, you know, people don't like to lose their livelihood, lose their so there's always going to be opposition, whether it's just generally economic or spiritual, which is always going to come through it. Many adversaries. But what we have to remember is that if God's opening the door, God is opening the door. You know what I mean? He's going to deal with those things. We have to pray for him. Open the door. Give us the protection we need. Send the Spirit. Strengthen us. But people got to get saved, Lord. So, Lord, open the door. Is the ad is are is the are the adversaries going to come? Yes. But God is greater. Jesus had adversaries. That didn't prevent him from going to the cross as the Father planned, going into the grave and coming out of the grave. He won the victory. And as he said in chapter 15, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God will give us the victory when we are doing his will. He'll give us the victory. But don't be surprised that there are adversaries. Sometimes the people in your own house can be adversaries. If Timothy comes, I'm in verse 10, see that he may be with you without fear, for he does the work of the Lord as I also do. Timothy is on his way to Ephesus to come see Paul. He's going to stop in at Corinth, and Paul says to them, don't give Timothy a hard time, please. He knows this church, doesn't he? This church can be a rough place. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Jesus, I'm this, I'm that. He's saying, look, Timothy's coming. See that he may be with you without fear. For why? He does the work of the Lord as I also do. Now, be kind to him. Help him out on his way. Therefore, let no one despise him, but send him on his journey in peace that he may come to me, for I am waiting for him with brethren. See that no one despise him. Timothy was younger. And Timothy seemed to be a person who had a fairly new nature. And Paul understood that Timothy needed to be encouraged along. How many people here need encouragement?
Of course.
Everybody we all have does. Timothy in it, don't we, right? Not everybody seems to have Paul's boldness. But I want you to understand that Timothy will be used in mighty ways by God. That his personality was something that God knew about, that God planned on, that God gave him, and God would use it in him. One of the amazing things that happens when we get saved is God changes us into a brand new creation. But when you look in the mirror, much the same person staring back at you, right? And her personality, while some rough edges should definitely be smoothed out, you're still the same person, right? People that have a certain quirky sense of humor still usually have a quirky sense of humor. People that are timid, they still timid. Now we learn to grow. He knows who you are, and the way he has prepared you is unique for the way that he also will use you.
Thank you, Lord.
I like to think of it this way. One second, Jack, right? That if you think of people that we have to witness to in the world as locked doors, right? Closed doors, locked doors, right? Mm-hmm. When you go to a locked door, there's a key. Right. And you know, any key won't open that lock. It has to be the right key that mm-hmm. lock to trip the cylinders, right? Well, you are fashioned to be the key to open somebody's lock. Now, it's God doing it. It's his Holy Spirit. It's his Hello. Word. You know what I mean? It's all through God. But where he's going to place you, how you look at things. Like, you may be a car guy, right? Car nut. Love cars. Get saved. Still love cars, right? Well, God may use you to win the people at the racetrack or at the gas station.
Praise God.
Where if somebody else goes in there, they wouldn't even be able to begin a conversation. But you know how to unlock that lock. Right? So while I'm sure we all look at different parts of our personality in our life history and we go, boy, this really seems like a detriment. If God maintains it, there's a purpose to it. And we have to make that peace with him.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I'm not saying that if there's some sin that's besetting your life, to make peace with it and say, well, that's just who I am. I'd like to stop stealing, you know? When I see that wallet, I just got to go grab it. No, no, that's got to go, right? But in the other parts of our life, you have to understand, like Paul had that thorn in his side. He prayed to the Lord 3 times and he would take it away. God said, no, grace is sufficient for you. And he found out that that was there so that he would be humbled enough, so that he would not exalt himself, so that he would still be my God. He knows who you are. He's made you the way that he's made you. And he will allow you to be used as you are, Timothy, more laid back, maybe not quite as bold as Paul, would become the Bishop of Ephesus. It's a really tough job. He would take it on, He was used in a mighty way by God, as God had made him. So don't think that you can't be used because of any attribute of that. Moses tried that. God didn't let him get away with it. Lord, And God said, who makes the male?
Yeah.
I know about that. And he allowed Aaron to come along and assist him, and God will do that in your life. If this isn't your strongest suit, God will sometimes give you somebody to help you out with that. So the Lord knows. I don't want to go on belaboring the point, but I think you get what I'm talking about. So that he may come to me, Timothy may come to me, for I'm waiting for him with the brethren. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time.
Mm-hmm.
So we're introduced to another person now that we've heard about before, Apollos. Mm-hmm. Apollos was a considerate orator. He passionately proclaimed the gospel of the Lord. We first see him. He's arguing with people about the Lord, but he needs to be taught a little bit better. Priscilla and Aquila kind of take him under their wing and teach him more about the Lord. And he goes on to be person note in bringing the gospel to people. So much so that in this Corinthian church, remember, he was one of the people who said, well, I'm not of Paul, I'm of Apollos, right? He was known there. Paul says about this man Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren. So I wanted Paul, Apollos to come, but he was quite unwilling to come. Interesting. Paul, who is the apostle, right, was not giving orders to every believer and they were following down in line saying, well, Paul says it, I have to do it. But he was dealing with people as brothers, right? The idea of church is that we don't drive people in leadership. We lead by example. And we also understand that God is the head. And God may tell this person to go here or go there. We can suggest to them, I think it'd be a good idea if you do this or a good idea if you do that. But it's that individual still has their free will, their choice. Even though Paul was possible, he wasn't overriding Apollos in what he did. So he urged Apollos to come. And Apollos, you're at the right time. I don't feel that I should be there right now. He was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he said he will come when he has a convenient time. Convenient time doesn't mean like I'll get there whenever I get there, Paul. It means basically that just like Paul said, I've got an open door here at Ephesus. I can't leave right now. I don't feel that it's right for me to go right this second. Same thing with the Apollos. When his schedule opens up, when he knows he feels that God has released him, allow him to come, he will come there. Verse 13. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. He's beginning to get to his closing in here, and he says to the church, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, and be strong. He gives them their orders, you know, just like if you're saying to somebody who's on guard duty, right? All right, you need to stay awake at your post, be ready for anything, right? You know, he's saying to the church, watch, church, be aware, church, don't go to sleep. Church, stay in the word. Church, you're living in enemy territory, right? You have adversaries. Watch. Keep your eyes open. Don't fall into the traps that are laid before you. You know, a lot of times we can walk down the street and we can be in our own world. We can walk absent-minded. You know, there are some people today that they're walking with their phone right in front of their face and they walk right into traffic, right? Instead of watching what they're doing, right? Well, if you were in a place where you knew you were in hostile territory, if you thought you were going through a neighborhood where it's safe in an area, right? And you didn't know if somebody's going to pop around, you know, any corner and try to take you out, you're going to have a different way of looking around. Your head's going to be like, on a swivel. You're going to be aware, situationally aware, right? This is what he's saying for the church. Watch. Watch. Watch not just for the threats around us, but watch for opportunities too. Watch where you could be used, where God may be opening a door, like he opened a door for Paul in Ephesus. He may be opening a door for somewhere for you. Watch, be aware of that. And watch for something else, coming of the Lord. He says, you know what? I tell you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, right? But the Lord is going to come with a shout, with the trump of the archangel, right? And those that are dead in Christ are going to rise. And then we, which remain, are going to be caught up together to be with the Lord. Church, watch. And when you're watching, also stand fast in the faith. Stand fast in the faith. How many people here, when you were a kid, spent any time at the Jersey Shore? Anybody ever get down to the Jersey Shore? Yeah, right? How many when you were kids used to like go out and stand into the breakers and the waves, right? And when you're pretty little, sometimes those waves are pretty big. I remember standing in the surf and, you know, when I see the wave coming in, I had to break so that I wouldn't get knocked over. Sometimes I would. I'd still get knocked over and tumbled all around. But you'd have to get your feet ready, right? Lean into the wave when it was coming into you. This is what he's saying to the church. Stand fast in the faith. Get your feet on you. Stay in the word. Be prepared. Be ready. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Now, who has King James here? Right? What does it say? It doesn't say be brave. What does it say, King James? Treat you like men. Be men. You know?
Yeah, don't. He says that.
Yeah. I'm sorry. What is it?
ESV says the same.
ESV says, right?
Yeah.
How does it say?
15, I urge you, brothers, you know that household of Stephanus there.
No.
Did I go too far?
Yeah, 13.
Sorry, 13. 12, right?
13.
13. Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men.
Act like
be
men.
Be strong.
Right? Right, the idea that it's rendered here in the New King James is the idea of being brave, right? Now, if you figure like he's using military terms here, like men on the battlefield. You know, are you a man or are you a mouse, right? Is that kind of idea? Be men, right? Be brave. You have to be brave to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You have to be brave to be a Christian because there are adversaries. There are people that are going to say you're crazy. There's always going to be somebody that's going to try to tell you that. You know, you're just foolish for believing in this God who died, right?
Well, that verse 9 is crazy. I mean, lots of big open doors and lots of opposition. It's like...
Yeah. So we need to be brave, but how are we brave? Right? Well, we're brave in Christ. Because bravado in and of ourselves would be a false sense of pride or security. If we say, I'm strong enough to withstand whatever the world may throw at me, you're kidding yourself. But we can be brave and say, I can stand here in the faith. I can plant my feet and I can say, this is what God said. This is what I'm standing on. This is how I order my life. Because it's God who will give me the grace to do so. Just one second. I will help you, Jack. I don't think I did. I'll be right back there in a second. So this idea of being brave is the same thing like Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world.
The world.
Right? We will be brave. Okay? Because like he said in the chapter, be thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jack, and then...
God is the potter, we are the clay.
Yeah.
And he is forming us, making him new, who we can have us be. Many times, way before we're saved, Apollo got saved with a great order. And that's who he was. He got saved, he's still the great order. If you look at our lives and we got saved later, you can see what God was forming us to be who we were, way before we knew him. So he doesn't. He didn't take a Moses to make him a great speaker. He was a great man. He wasn't a great speaker. Apollo. So God is forming us. He's the potter for the clay. Mm-hmm. He makes us into what he wants us to be. Sometimes even many years before we even know us.
Yeah.
And he takes what we are and there we go forth from there.
Like in Ephesians, you know, the armor of God.
Mm-hmm.
Verses, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power.
Right, exactly right. Exactly right. Thank you. And he finishes with, after be brave, be strong. Right? So you can read that verse again. I think it put the good cap on it. That's right. Read that verse from Ephesians again.
Oh, I'm sorry. Be strong in the Lord, finally.
Yeah.
That's a big word.
Yeah.
Ephesians, finally. You know, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. And he tells us two things what we have to do when we put that armor on. Our responsibility is to put it on, but to stand firm and to just
stand.
Yeah.
Yep.
That's
right.
It.
So this is his group, his marching orders for the church, or his standing orders for the church. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. He wants to remind them, again, motivation for all the things that you should be doing is love. Use your spiritual gifts, use them lovingly, right? Concerning, you know, deem the other better than yourself. Let all that you do be done. Who is love? Right? It doesn't say definitionally. It says God is love, right?
Yes.
The Bible tells us God is love. So all that he does is done with love. It's very interesting because God does a lot of things that some people would say, that doesn't sound too loving. But it's for us to understand that love does not mean what we commonly refer or how we commonly define love today, as love is just a blind acceptance of anything. If your child was picking up a cup that was filled with poison, but it's bright and colorful and sweet tasting, say, "Oh, it smells good and I want to drink it," but you say, "Okay, honey, I love you. I don't want to keep you from enjoying that nice cup of poison," right? We'd say, "Put that down, stop that," right? And if they tried to drink it, you'd smack it out of their hand, right? Okay, that's love. That's not the only way love's manifested. Sometimes love's a hug and a kiss too, right? Okay, but God, who is love, tells us that we should be acting in love. That means that as Christians, sometimes our love will make us do things that are hard to do. The easy path may not always be the loving path. It takes real wisdom there. Please, please pray for anybody in church leadership, because they can get put into many sticky situations. They need wisdom, they need grace, and they need people praying for them so they can watch, stand fast in faith, be brave, and be strong. So, verse 15, "I urge you, brethren, to know the household of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Acacia, and that they have devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." He's calling out these people, the household of Stephanas. First fruits, they have an idea they were one of the first people that were saved in Acacia. "And they've devoted themselves to the ministry of the saints." He's giving honor to these people because of their devotion. God honors those things. Yes.
The word it says here is addicted themselves.
Yeah.
That's more powerful than devoted themselves.
Yeah.
They are committed 100%.
I have converted.
Converted. "Then you also submit to such and to everyone who works and labors with us." You know, we saw a lot in this letter. And in many of the writings, Paul, esteeming the other better than yourself, right? Submission unto God first, then unto other authorities. Paul will speak about this a lot in different areas. In Ephesians, we talk about in that book, when we say, you know, wives, submit unto your husbands. Children, submit unto your parents, right? Slaves unto your masters, everyone submitting unto God. There is this whole idea of submission. And he's saying, submit to such, those that God has put in positions of authority in the church. For everyone who works and labors to the Lord with us, you know, that help them along in their job. Don't be an impediment to the work, but be help. "I'm glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunus, and Acacius," Acacius maybe, "for what I was lacking on your part, they supplied." I don't know if this is a little bit of a dig to the church. I'm not quite sure how to read this. He basically says, "I'm really glad that these guys came. For what was lacking on your part, they supplied," right? That what you guys didn't do to help us and take care of us, these guys have stepped into the gap and have made and filled those things. Or it could also be that they, since they were coming from that church, that they were the bearers of the emissaries of the church, and what they brought was not just from them, but from the church, and they were filling. Not which way to read that verse. But in either way, Paul is glad about that they came, because he was refreshed by them. He says, "For in verse 18, for they refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore, acknowledge such men." We live in a time right now, especially over the last 10 years or so, a little bit more than that, where pretty much every type of authority has been cast into disrepute in one way or another. There's very few people that are looked up to and respected generally. It used to be a big deal to talk about the President of the United States with real respect. You know, Mr. President. I mean, it was a big deal. Now people have no, you know, very little respect for that. Elected officials. We've seen recently with the, you know, a lot of things disrespecting for police and other people that are there, positions of authority. And it is a big problem when that happens within a civilization, within a society. It causes great breakdown. And Paul wants the church, who has to understand submission and the great benefit that comes with submission to godly authority to respect people that God puts in certain offices, right? Mm-hmm. Because there's God himself, right? And then God within the Trinity, there we see the order that's within there between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But within the church, he sets heads in the church, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we are to respect these people, try to help them out, understanding that they're not perfect, but to respect them so that they can do their job and to try to be, when they do their job, it's a blessing for the whole church. You know what I mean? So he says, therefore, acknowledge such men. You should look at these guys and you should say, you know what? It's a good thing what you're doing. I respect what you're doing. The way you've devoted yourself to God, it's a good thing. Not that we're trying to puff anybody up, but to realize a lot of people give an awful lot. And we should acknowledge that. They're doing a lot of good in the body of Christ. And we should try to emulate them rather than caring about them, don't support them, belittle them, don't respect them, et cetera, et cetera. Yes.
It's evil even to speak about it.
You know, yes.
God tells us, I always look at three examples. I look at Christ, Daniel, and Joseph. They ruled an empire while Christ did, never spoke evil about the Rome or anything else, okay? But not that, wasn't it? But Daniel ruled in many empires that went through. When they wanted to find something about Daniel, they could not find one word he ever spoke evil about any of the people, not all, not ever. And Joseph, the same way, he ruled in Egypt. Now, Egypt was not, didn't worship God. But the idea being is that these men were wise enough to know that man put there by God Almighty for his purposes, not for Joseph's purposes, not for Daniel's purposes, but for God's purposes. And they didn't have Romans 14 or 13 like we do, but they understood the sovereignty and power of God, even with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, he understood that clearly. So they never, ever spoke evil about any of that, knowing that speak evil of them would be to speak evil of the God who put them there. So they understood that clearly. We need to learn that, particularly in our day. To speak evil of our president is to speak evil of God to put him there to accomplish God's will, not his will.
There is a way to disagree, but you can disagree respectfully, right?
Yeah.
We can say, evil. You know, exactly. So, and we've lost that because our society has become very coarse. We've lost the idea of politeness. And knowing how to work with one another in a way that's beneficial. We tend to war quickly instead of trying to build beneficial relationships. So he says, acknowledge such men. The churches of Asia greet you. So he's greeting from the church. He's sending now messages back. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their hands. Aquila and Priscilla, the husband and wife ministry team that tagged along with Paul some of the times when he was ministering, says they all also had a church that met in their house. All the churches at this time pretty much met in home quarters. There weren't church buildings, large cathedrals, any of that stuff at this time. They met locally, groups of, you know, smaller groups. So he says that they greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. All of the brethren greet you. Greet one another with a holy kiss.
Mm-hmm.
A holy kiss, right? That was a common way that people greeted him, that they would give a kiss. That's not the way that we tend to greet one another here, right? Sometimes you see when you see people in France, right, or other things, there's that kiss on the cheek. They go back and forth, right? There's a common thing. Here, yeah. It would be like if you say greet one another, then we could be warm with one another because we're brothers and sisters. Hey, how you doing, right? You know, shake hands or whatever else you're going to do. We really probably wouldn't be kissing. And probably kissing would get you into more trouble. So I would say restrain from the holy kiss category.
I got one for Mark today with this blessing beard.
So, you know, but greet one another in the Lord, right? The salutation with my own hand, Paul. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Oh, Lord, come. Paul is getting ready to sign on this letter, and he's writing this last portion with his own hand. He's going to sign the letter. He wants it to be authenticated that this letter came from Paul, so his signature will be on it. But when Paul was writing his letters, he was dictating them, and someone was taking them down in those cases. So he says now at the end of the letter, he's now writing this last part. That's his evidence of this actually coming from Paul, not, as we even see, there were some churches that got worried because they got letters supposedly from Paul that was telling them something that didn't happen. This is Paul's way of verifying that he is the author of this letter. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. If we do not love the Lord, if we are unwilling to bend our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, if we are in opposition, then we are opposing God and we are under judgment. There is no hope for us. If you are unbelieving, that is the sin that keeps you, will put you into hell. All the other sins could be atoned for. That sin of unbelief, that's the only one that there's no atonement for because you never come. I don't believe, I won't come. This is the idea here. Let them be cursed. And he said, now, oh Lord, come. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. You know, we're in this period where we have tension in the sense that everybody here, I believe, would be ecstatic if I told you tomorrow, we're not setting any dates, but tomorrow is the day the Lord's going to come, blow the trumpet, we're all going home, right? How many people?
Right.
You know? Yes. We're saying that, so excited, we're like, well, what about my neighbor? What about my cousin? What about my friend? What about my brother or my sister? Hasn't come yet, right? There's that tension here. You know, even so, we say, come, come, bring the kingdom. You know? Treat these days as precious. Do what the Lord has said. But every day, let's be looking for the kingdom because one day he is going to come. And we're going to come. And that's a wonderful thing. And he ends, as he ends many of his letters, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The unmerited favor of be with you all in Christ Jesus. And the grace of God will be with you and our love. It's a nice way to end the letter, right? We mostly end letters, right? You know, say, you know, very truly yours, love. Does anybody ever write letter anymore? Anyone written a letter? In write a card sometimes, all right, birthday cards, love things it. Like that. And then you sign it, what? Love, right? Here as he's greeting the church, he not only wants to express his love for them, but to remind them of the love of Jesus Christ, right? That's the most important. That's the love that makes our love possible. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, next book. Fun journey, right? Lord willing, next week when we gather, we will begin the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes.
Okay.
Solomon.
Love it. Yeah.
What other books did Solomon write?
Oh, Proverbs, yeah.
Not all of Proverbs. I think we've got some other Proverbs in it, but a lot of book Proverbs, and it's all of Solomon. Solomon is a composer through the Holy Spirit composing through him a number of books in the Bible. What do we know about Solomon? Whose son was he? Right? David's son.
Yeah.
David's son. Through which wife?
Bathsheba.
Which one?
Bathsheba.
Yeah,
he had one son that we know about.
Oh, yeah. No, I'm not talking Solomon, David. I said, from which one of David's wife did Solomon come? From Bathsheba.
Bathsheba.
Yes, right.
Mm-hmm. So, interesting.
Bathsheba
was somebody else's wife. Right? Uriah the Hittite. You know that the whole story of David's life here. But through here, Solomon will be born, who will become the king there. And Solomon has a very, very interesting life. I'm sure we're going to talk a little bit about it when we set the book out there. But Solomon, in his day, was not only considered the wealthiest king of his period, but the person with the most wisdom. So he's an absolute ruler in his kingdom with, it appears, almost unlimited funds, massive amounts of knowledge, and we get to read his book.
Nothing.
And learn about his wisdom for nothing. Yes, that's right.
Now,
so there's something really we can really learn from this. And it begins, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem. And that's how the book begins. So if you'd like, read ahead. Lord willing, we will start that. Like I said, Lord willing. Because maybe the trumpet will sound, we won't be here.
Woo-hoo!
Maybe. Yeah, woohoo. Something else that intervened, but let's now in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what you've taught us. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to watch, to be strong, to stand fast, Lord. Be brave. In our day, Father, we need it. We need to be filled with your spirit.
Yes.
But to do all these things, Father, with love, motivated by love. Not to be here, dear God, to condemn the world. The world's already condemned. But rather to show them the way of escape through Christ Jesus. Because, dear Lord, we were just like them, sinners in need of a Savior. Father, we need strength and we need an open door. We pray that you provide us both, Father, work in families in this neighborhood, dear God, that there would be an open door, and that you, dear God, would hold back, dear God, the enemy, so that many, many can be saved. And we, dear God, for to give you, will open the door. We thank you as we ask all of this, Jesus. Amen.